Right, good morning, everybody. I know we've already had quite a lot of talking this morning and last week as well. Just as we try to settle into the space, we're going to make it our own. We're still trying to figure all that out and give people instructions. And everything is different and everything is new. You know what I'm saying? It's been a massive season of change for us all. I haven't fully come to terms yet with all of the change that we've been through and what that's meant for me as a leader leading the communities, Utown and Point Grey, through this whole season. One thing I know is I feel very stretched, at times almost a breaking point, but I know that God stretches us so that he can make room to fill us with new things, right? Our lives get kind of cluttered with old things. It's time for God to stretch out the tent pegs and make room for some more. And I think that's what God's been doing among us. And I know we're a bit down this morning in terms of numbers, but we've got a couple of big retreats on this weekend. And, it's all good. God is with us. And I just want to say, I've been reflecting on all of the change we've been through recently. And I want to say thank you to all of you for the degree of maturity and grace with which we are walking through this together. I know it wasn't easy, but I'm incredibly impressed time and time again about how gracious we were all being to one another through the process. So I want to say thank you to all of you for that. Who's found it a little stressful, this whole season of change? It's been a little stressful. It's all good. Well, Father, we thank you for what you have done among us and are going to continue to do. We want to look ahead with faith. We believe that you've led us through all of this for a reason. And we want to hold fast to that, and we look to you. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. So through this season of change and stretching, am I doing something wrong here, Ian? Just move it down a little bit. It's a little close to my nose. You're getting my explosive breath sound. Just thinking a lot about this season of change and stretching. What it's been for me in many ways is a time where I've had to address areas of immaturity in my own life and I've had to grow up. It's been a season of growing up in Christ and embracing adulthood, if you like. So I've been thinking a lot about what it means to be mature in Christ and about growing up into all things in Christ Jesus and discovering yet again that the path of maturity is not an easy one to walk. Are you with me? And I'm sure you are aware that growing old is not the same thing as growing up. We all know lots of people who have aged in years but haven't really moved on beyond adolescence. Are you with me? My daughters are desperate to grow up. They'll do something new first time and they'll say, "Look, Daddy, I'm big. I'm big." I remember Lucy, when she was about 3, she did something for us. I think it was like putting a seatbelt on or something like that. And he says from the rear of the car, "Hey, Daddy, I'm an adult kid." All right, you're an adult kid now. That's awesome. But then our childhood races by, doesn't it? And then we spend the rest of our lives wishing we could go back. For it to grow up and mature and be able to do things that all the adults can do, but then when we get to that place, we discover that with all that extra freedom that we thought we'd have comes a whole bunch of responsibility, and that responsibility often doesn't feel like freedom very much anymore, does it? And so we want to go back. And there are so many adults faced with the pressure of responsibility who just simply refuse to embrace that. And so you can live a long time and never actually grow up into maturity, into the adult, into the person that Christ has intended for you to be a child in an adult's body. I just want to play a quick video, if we have it ready, which I think will help shed some light on this. This is really high-tech stuff here this morning. Here we go. Are you ready? Obviously, that didn't really clarify very much at all. But did you catch the next-to-last line? "So far, being a man doesn't feel much different to being an old kid." I'm sure a lot of guys I know can relate to that. And there are many layers to it. You know, not only do we have, the gender confusion that he was talking about in the video, about roles between men and women, but we also face the pressure of trying to figure out what our vocation is going to be in life. What are we going to grow up to? What am I going to be when I grow up? You know? Remember asking yourself that question, what am I going to be when I grow up, when I get older? What's going to be my job in the world? What's going to be my vocation? And on top of that, so you have those layers of kind of growing up into either being a man or a woman, and you have to figure out your employment, your job, your vocation. But then on top of that, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, you then also need to figure out what it means to grow up into maturity in Christ. So you have these three layers that seem to compound on one another and to some degree work against one another, it feels at times. And you wonder how on earth you're going to break through into some sense of a place of understanding what it means to be mature and what it means to have grown up in Christ. It all just feels a bit too much sometimes. You with me? You ever felt the tension of all of that? Now, G.K. Chesterton once said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. I think that's true. So as I've reflected on all of this, the season that we've been through, the maturity in Christ, you know, I've come to a conclusion about this that may initially surprise you, but I think it will make sense, and which I think will bring all these layers of maturity together into one core issue. It's one core issue. And the issue is this, that what you believe about the gospel will determine how you live the rest of your life. What you believe about the gospel will determine the shape that your life will take, right? It's a gospel issue. It's not actually an issue about maturity or about gender roles or about vocation. It's an issue about understanding the gospel. Let me explain why that is. But I think in one sense this shouldn't really surprise us, because the gospel is meant to provide the framework for how we think about life, about what we think about what it means to be a human made in the image of God, about what our life is about, how we should be living. The gospel is meant to be the thing that frames how we think about life. It's the framework, or another way of putting it, it's the foundation upon which we're meant to build the rest of our lives. You with me? And it's also a biblical principle that what we believe in our heart, what we hold to be most deeply true in our heart, will become expressed externally by how we live. All right? The Proverbs tell us that as a man or as a person thinks in their heart, that's what they are. As a person thinks in their heart, so is he, is the way that the Proverbs say it. Or another way is that from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what's in your heart will eventually come out of your life, of your mouth, out of your actions, out of your thoughts, out of your desires. Or another one, or these are all from Proverbs, from out of the heart flow the issues of life. So what you believe internally, what you hold to be most deeply true internally, will eventually become what you live externally. It'll be the reality that you live on the outside. You with me? So as I've grown older and the more I've studied the scriptures, the more I've realized that the version of the gospel that I grew up with as a kid was actually, and is actually, totally inadequate to lead me into maturity in Christ and in any other area of my life. The gospel that I believed as a child was, and which is the gospel that many people believe in today and assume is the gospel, is actually completely and utterly inadequate to lead you into maturity, to lead you into the fullness of life that God has intended for you. The gospel that I'd come to believe in, if I've got a slideshow here. No, I'm going to have to get you to do it from the back here. It's not working for me for some reason. It goes like this. I'm a sinner. I'm bad, I'm part of the fall, I'm a sinner. Jesus came to save me. I put my faith, he died on the cross for my sins. I put my faith in him, and by doing that, then I can be saved and go to heaven when I die, right? Now, I've asked this question of many people through the years in various settings. Can you explain to me quickly what the gospel is? And I would say 99% of the time, this is what they tell me. And so I've tested this. I know that this is true. And you ask, generally speaking, you ask people what the gospel is, the gospel that we believe as Christians, this is what they'll tell you. I'm a sinner, Jesus came to save me, I put my faith in Him, I get to go to heaven when I die. You with me? So anyone relate to this? This is familiar to you? So I want to suggest this morning, not only is this not the gospel, at best it's maybe half the gospel, it certainly isn't the gospel that Jesus preached, right? And so if it is only or barely half the gospel, then it's only ever going to lead you into being a half-formed believer. It's going to keep you trapped in immaturity. And so what we're left with this reduced gospel is also simplified reductionistic statements about what the Christian life is about. So you ask me, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And people will give you all kinds of answers, but the most popular one recently is probably not that popular anymore. Maybe I'm showing my age. Everyone was going around with those "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets, right? And on the T-shirts, the bumper stickers, "What Would Jesus Do?" Trouble is, for most of the time, I have no idea what Jesus would do, because I'm not a first century Jew. And I know that sounds kind of facetious, but I'm actually very serious. See, Jesus, God in human flesh, came into a particular time and place, a particular culture, and He addressed that culture. But when I try to sort of just take that wholesale and try to make that work in my own culture, it doesn't fit, right? Because Jesus is addressing a lot of very specific things to life as a first century Jew. Now, it's obviously broader than that too, okay? So don't freak out on me. What I'm saying here is that this gospel has absolutely nothing creative to say about what Jesus wants to do in my culture, in our culture and our time and place right now. You with me? Because, for the very simple reason, that it disregards culture entirely. It disregards the world entirely. If the goal of this gospel is to get out of here, go somewhere else, there's nothing creative and there's nothing substantial that this gospel wants to say about what it means to actually live as a 21st century person in 2012 in Vancouver at this time and place, dealing with the kinds of pressures and issues that we deal with now. Because the whole point is, you put your faith in Jesus, you get to get out of here. One day you'll be off in heaven in the clouds somewhere singing endless worship songs in a church service that will go on forever. Yes! You with me? Who wants to go there? Not me! I'm a pastor and I don't want to spend eternity in church, right? Now I'm going to outline what I think the real gospel is in just a minute, or at least I'm going to try to give you my best explanation of it. But I want to just address quickly how we got into this situation in the first place, how we ended up with this in the first place. Now, I just want you to think for a minute about the last 100 years. Think about life over the last 100 years, the 20th century in particular. Now, let me say this. The 20th century has been the most violent and destructive century in history. Like, more people have died in warfare and famine and other kinds of disasters than in any other period in time. Like, we're talking about hundreds of millions of people have died as a result of war alone. It was a terrible, terrible century. I mean, you've got the First World War, which wiped out, half of the young men of Europe in 4 years. But no one could appreciate the shock that this then caused throughout the early 20th century. Then, everyone thought that was the Great War, that was the end of it, that was the war to end all wars. That's the way they talked about it. And then came the Second World War, which killed an exponentially higher number of people. Right? And then you thought, at the end of the Second World War, that's got to be it. Surely we'll have learned our lesson. But no, immediately after the Second World War, you have the Cold War, and you have the nuclear arms race, you have policies like MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. Everyone's living under the fear of the A-bomb. Now, people who grew up in the 60s and 70s tell me that the fear was palpable, right? People were scared of total global destruction. They thought that it was actually possible. For the first time in human history, human beings wielded the power to actually wipe out all life on the planet. I mean, this is scary stuff, and we're just coming to terms with it, right? So you've got the Cold War, The nuclear missile crisis, the Cuban Missile Crisis, I remember seeing pictures as a kid of children in the 50s and 60s learning, you know, nuclear bomb drills. They'd all get under their desk, like that's going to save you, but you know what, you do what you can, right, to make yourself feel better. And then, of course, on top of that, you've got our capacity to destroy the environment in ways that we've never had before. So the world's living under the fear of and intimidation of immediate total destruction. So you can understand why then there's an emergence of a desire to want to get out of this place because it's frightening, it's scary, and it's been a very dangerous world to live in. You with me? Now, who popularized this? Where did this come from in terms of the church? And I have nothing against this man because my parents are a result of his ministry. But this was really in the West popularized by Billy Graham. He was one of the most influential Christian preachers in the Western world, if not the world. And this was essentially the gospel that he preached. How do I know that? Because I've listened to dozens and dozens of his sermons. He was one of my heroes growing up as a kid. I've listened to them, and at the core of it is this message. And in the church, you see this reflected in the church. You know, you've got, particularly in the 70s, or in the 60s and 70s, you've got this almost fanatical obsession emerging with the end times. You know, and it's all focused around the US and Russia. The two great world powers are going to have this conflict. They're going to wipe out the planet. It's going to usher in Armageddon. You know, the end times are coming. We need to be ready. We need to make sure our hearts are for Jesus and all of that kind of stuff. I've been to countless seminars around all of that. So then we get a gospel essentially emerging, which is focusing on the afterlife, about where you're going to go when you die, because we're all now far more aware of the fragility of life than we ever have been before. I'm just trying to set a context. What I'm saying is that this gospel didn't emerge out of nowhere. It came out of a cultural moment. And there are many, many reasons. There are more reasons than that for it, but I think culturally that's one way of looking at this. Problem is, you deal with this question, you know, the sin, Jesus, faith, heaven, where are you going to go when you die? You deal with that question, and then what? Okay, so you know where you're going to go after you die. But what does that say then for the rest of the life that you'll actually live? It has nothing to say about it. Other than, you know, try to be a good person, you know, go to church, tithe, give you money, and maybe try and get as many people saved as you possibly can. You know, share your faith, witness, all of that. So, you deal with the eternity question, and then what? What do you do with the rest of your life? What are you going to do with your time on earth? There's two problems here. One is that the scriptures don't teach, I believe, and I think I've talked about this many, many times before, that the scriptures don't actually teach that we're going to be going to heaven when we die. What the scriptures actually teach us is that God is going to come to us, and he's going to restore and renew this world, and I'm renewing all things, Revelation 21. See, the dwelling of God is now with people. That's a picture of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto earth and renewing and restoring all things. That's the hope of our salvation. Romans 8, the creation is groaning, waiting, and longing for its redemption along with the children of God. There's a future for this world, right? It's longing for it. It's looking for it. That's what Romans 8 says. Or John 3:16, the one we all know, for God so loved our souls so that when we believe in him, we get to go to heaven when we die. Is that what it says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will, even though they perish, will have everlasting life. All right, so now the gospel then also doesn't actually begin with the fall, with sin, does it? The biblical story doesn't begin with the fall and with sin. The biblical story begins with creation and with God blessing this world that he's made and calling it good. That's where the story begins. So if you start your story with sin and with the fall, then yes, of course, the end of the story needs to be about how God's going to resolve the sin problem. But if you start your story with creation and with the goodness of the creation and with God's intention to bless the creation, then the end of the story takes you back to a place where God is going to renew and remake and restore all that he has made. You with me? All right. Now, I've said all these things before. I know you're sitting there thinking, I've heard this before. But discipleship is really about defeating the principle of entropy. All right? You just keep saying it. Eventually, we'll get it. You with me? Difference, then, looks like this. Next slide. What you have with the half story on the right is essentially fall and redemption, and in that case, Christianity just becomes another faith system. It's no longer a world view. In other words, it no longer has anything to say about the world. It's just about the afterlife. And as a result, can you all see this, the things in the way here? At the very bottom, it says it loses cultural influence. The reason this story loses cultural influence, and we've seen that taking place over the last 100 years in the West, haven't we? The reason this story loses cultural influence is because it's got nothing to say about culture, right? You take the full story, though, with creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It's a holistic and encompassing worldview, and that story gains cultural influence because we're actually talking about the culture. We're talking about the world. We're talking about what God thinks about this world that he's made. And we're wanting to actually partner with God in doing the sorts of stuff that he loves to do in the world. You with me? Okay, so now, next slide. This better way of talking about the full story also then I think addresses some of the fundamental questions of life. Where did I come from? Creation. I'm made in God's image. What went wrong? Well, yes, there was a fall. Sin enters the world. How do we fix it? Well, redemption is taking place. There's life through Jesus. And then it answers my purpose question. What's my purpose in life? Well, as I'm being restored as an image bearer of God and being called to participate with God in the renewal of all things. So your purpose as a human being is restored. In the half story, you're born a sinner, you get life through Jesus' resurrection, and then the purpose is to convert others, separate yourself from the world, and wait for heaven. Hang out at the rapture bus stop, as one of my old pastors used to say. Just waiting for the bus. It's coming. I know it's coming. It was coming with Russia and the US. Now I don't know what's going on. Something to do with the Middle East, probably. And it begins, this story begins here in Genesis 1. Next slide. Genesis 1, verses 26 through to 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, this is where the story begins, with God creating us as his image bearers to carry the image and likeness of God. Now, this invests our identity as human beings with something that Psalm 8 calls glory and honor. That we've been invested, we've been crowned with glory and honor. What is man that you are mindful of him? It says in Psalm 8, the son of man that you care about him. You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him, crowned them with glory and with honor. This is where the story begins, that as human beings we're made in the image of God, and we're meant to then reflect his image by the things that we do. And we're given here not only an identity as image bearers of God, but also a job description. We're given a vocation. We're told this is what you're going to do. As my image bearers, you're going to fill the earth and subdue it. You're going to have dominion. You're going to rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. But this also in verse 28 there says, but God's, you know, we talk about original sin, but the beginning of the story is actually one of original blessing. You know, God blessed us. He looked at us and he blessed us and he said, "Now go and be fruitful and multiply." And that's more than just have a lot of babies. You know, that's it's much more than that. This being fruitful and increase is about taking the raw materials of the world that God gives us in the beginning and then doing things with them. One of the things I love about this story is that it tells me that God actually really likes technology. See, my wife complains about how much I use my iPhone. I remind her about Genesis 1. God, I don't really. God loves technology. His intention for human beings is not we just sit around in the garden and eat fruit kind of naked and have lots of sex and children. The idea was that we would actually take the world that God gives us as a gift and we'd start to explore it. We'd start to figure out how it works. Right? This is called science. Shock horror. God actually likes science. Right? There's no divorce between the creation narratives and the calling to be a person who wants to investigate and explore and develop the world. He asks us to, you know, what I want to say here is that our doing this, our taking the world and exploring it and making things with it is actually one of the fundamental ways that we actually display the image of God. Why? Because as Mike was saying earlier, you know, we give because God's a giving God, but at the same time, we could also say we go and we make, we invent, we create because God is a creative God. God is a God who likes to make things. God is a God who likes to try out the possibilities. I mean, at the beginning, there was nothing, and then God creates this world for us to inhabit, gives it to us as a gift, and says, it's yours now. Rule over it and have dominion and subdue it. And this subduing language is about, in a sense, figuring it out, exploring it, and seeing how it works, taking it and advancing it. So we've got stuff like the call to be artists, visual art, farming, science, architecture, literature, music. This is all part of the calling of the human vocation. Here's a slide, next one, by Herman Bavinck, someone I'm sure that name excites you to no end. Genesis 1 teaches us that God had a purpose in creating man in his image, namely that man should have dominion over all living creatures and that he should multiply and spread out over the world, subduing it. If now we comprehend the force of this subduing under the term culture, now generally used for it, we can say that culture in its broadest sense is the purpose for which God created man after his image. In other words, he wants us to, as we explore the world, as we make and as we create, what we're actually doing is making culture. Now, the interesting thing is that for most of Christian history, the church has been at the forefront of culture making, of art and music and literature and science even, and architecture, all of that. And in the last 100 years, as I've mentioned, we have lost significant ground in terms of being culture makers because we've neglected our calling to be culture makers and handed that over to the world and said it's no longer our responsibility. And as a result, I believe, you know, our culture has become fragmented even more than it was 100 years ago. We see a lot of fragmentation, a lot of confusion going on in our culture, and I think that's because the church has neglected its calling. We as believers have neglected our calling to image God's beauty and likeness, his glory and his honor in the world by actually taking responsibility for the culture that's around us. So what we're actually known for as the church is for what we're against, not what we're for. And I think it's time to turn that around so that we can be a people who actually are a blessing to our culture, who are known for what we are actually doing, who are known for what we're achieving and creating and making in the world. Right? So we're often seen as just people who are always saying, no, that's wrong, instead of being people who are actually contributing in a positive way to the lives of people around us. But that's our calling as the church, I believe, as men and women of God. So the language, as Herman Bavinck says, of dominion, ruling, subduing, is about stewardship. It's about taking the world that God's given us and caring for it, taking care of it. It's also about being creative and cultivating it. And I think we're hardwired for this, right? You know, I watch my kids down the beach, and I just give them a sand bucket and a spade, and they're already building things, right? They're digging up the sand, they put the sand in the bucket, they want to make a sand castle. Why? Because that's hardwired into their little kid brain that I will be creative, I will make something. I can't just have sand sitting here and not do something with it, right? We see this most beautifully reflected in the way that children just will take anything and make something with it, right? I can give my children some paint and a piece of paper and a paintbrush. I don't have to stand over them and say, now be creative, right? They know. It's just you give them paint and a paintbrush and it's everywhere, right? Because it's hardwired into their lives, into their souls to make and create. Because we have been designed to do this as a reflection of our creative God. Amen? And I think when we learn this, when we get this into our minds, it starts to help us to think about what it means to be human in a far more holistic way. Because the gospel, going back to this first gospel, this half gospel that I talked about, gave me no sense of how to be a whole person. And by that I mean, I lived with a very sharp dividing line between what was spiritual, what was religious, and then what was of the world, and what was all the other stuff. So, everyone has their own way of dividing that up. And that's where most conflicts between Christians comes in, by the way. Kind of whether you think this is good or not good, this is spiritual or not spiritual. So going to church, giving, sharing my faith, singing worship songs, going to Christian camps, listening to Christian music. I grew up listening to DC Talk. I'm still getting ministry for it. I'm joking. Good stuff. I noticed that Toby Mac has got like a number one song on the charts again, right? Yeah. Who's Toby Mac? So you've got like all of this stuff over here is spiritual and this is good. And then like stuff like work and ordinary things like food and the clothes I wear and the car I drive and rah, 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 rah. That's all ordinary. That's not spiritual. But a fuller gospel that says actually the whole of my life is being brought back in to the calling to be an image bearer of God, and therefore everything I do is an act of spiritual worship, is an act of devotion and adoration to God, means now that everything I think about, from the car that I drive, to the way that I do my work, to the way I treat people, to the kinds of clothing I wear, to the way that I understand myself as a man made in God's image, the way that I treat my children, the way that I come to church, the way that I give, the way I use my money, all now becomes an act of worship, is all spiritual. It's all part of being human. And all of humanity is meant to be invested with the life and the power and the breath of the Spirit of God. You with me? And so we're coming back again to a way of thinking about our role in the world that can once again be creative, where I can now be a whole person and bring my whole life to it. Let's just look at this slide real quick. Next one. Here we go. Culture is the beliefs, behaviors, values, language, intellectual achievement, artistic expression, and the entire way of life of a particular group of people. So that's culture, kind of broadly defined. The word culture is derived from the Latin word colere, meaning to plow or till. Cultura was used to denote the cultivation, care, and tending of plants and animals. In a religious sense, cultus means to revere or to venerate. It has a worship component to it. The point is that our cultivation of the world is also connected to the way that we will engage in cultus, in worship, in devotion and adoration. And when we bring these two together, we actually now have a very powerful, creative potential for us to remake culture in a way that's both creative and exciting and exploratory, but also worshipful and gives glory and honor to God. You with me? The two are meant to come together in the way that we live our lives. And we see this, in the way that we just observe nature. We understand that as human beings, we've been given a particular role to play in the world, which is different from the animals, right? So you watch Discovery Channel. Anyone got Discovery Channel? You watch Discovery Channel. And what is Discovery Channel? It's basically big animal chases small animal, eats it, set to classical music. And sometimes the voiceover of David Attenborough. Oh, look, the lion is biting the head off the hyena. Isn't that fascinating? We watch that and we go, well, that's kind of gross, but it's sort of cool at the same time, watching a lion take on a crocodile or something like that. And we kind of, that's the world of animals. That's the circle, the cycle of life or whatever. Have you ever seen The Lion King? Yeah, you're with me. But when we see a person, a human being doing the same kind of thing to another human being, we're absolutely horrified. Because this is not what human beings are meant to do to one another. We're different from the animals. Okay? Psalm 8, we have been crowned with glory and honor. We have a role to play in the world that's meant to steward it in a way that gives glory and honor to God. And so we can have a situation. Just go to the image. I have an image there, the first image. Keep going. Yep. Keep going. There it is. So, you know, we can take a beautiful beach like that and do that to it. Right? We have capacity as human beings to just do that to the world. I mean, animals don't do that. Right? We do. Okay? So we have a choice. You know, we can either treat the world this way or, next slide, we can treat it like this. You know, where you've got a beautiful piece of artwork that's designed to function. I mean, this, I think, is a Frank Lloyd Wright piece of architecture. It's designed to function in a way that honors the nature around it. And I think this glorifies God because it's a reflection of the world's beauty. It's a reflection of God's beauty. You know, you might look at that and go, it's just a building, man. You know, but I'm wired this way to look at something like that and think, that's beautiful. I think that glorifies God. But, I mean, think about all of the riches of human artwork and human endeavor and the things that we've discovered through science and developments in technology and medicine. And this is what it means to be human and reflect God's glory. So I'm just going to bring this to a close here with Ephesians 2. Let me read this to you. Now, of course, you know, as a result of sin, our ability to reflect God's beauty and God's glory in our work and our lives has been marred and cracked. But that's why Christ came. Not just to take us off to heaven, but to restore our lives. Which means also to restore how you'll do your work and how you'll understand your identity and how you'll express your sexuality as a male or a female. All of this is meant to now be subsumed under the lordship of Jesus. He came and he took on the world's brokenness and suffering and was raised up to the highest place in order that he might draw all things up into himself, reconciling all things to God through his blood shed on the cross. That's what Paul says, that Christ's intention is to unify things again. So we look around the world and we see everything's fragmented, people are fragmented, and lives are fragmented, people's relationships are broken and they're dealing with stuff from their past, and our culture is all over the place. People have no idea what they're doing or who they are anymore. And Christ came into this world to bring things back into unity. And that unity is that we, as men and women of God, have been made in the image of God to reflect his beauty and to live our lives as an act of worship to him, which is what Christ came to do. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up. So we've been raised up with Christ. This is where the language of going to heaven comes from. We've been raised up with Christ. But what people misunderstand here is that Paul is saying that your identity, your personhood, your character, your life has been raised up again from the clutches of death and brought into the life of Christ. So we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that, for a purpose, in order that in the coming ages, in the years that will come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by your work so that anyone can boast, but, verse 10, we are God's workmanship. Once again, we've become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. And by advance, I think he means Genesis 1 in advance. You with me? God prepared in advance Genesis 1 for you to do. So there's a job now that God wants to restore you to. There's a vocation that God wants to restore you to. So what I want you to do now is just stop with me and let's pray a prayer that God will start to enable us to reimagine what our lives might look like if we take seriously that we've been called to be image bearers of God in this world. Yes, we're called to proclaim the good news and to pray for the sick and do the things that Jesus did when he was among us, but we're also called to do so much more than that as well. So discipleship is not just about you becoming more like Christ. I think I love this definition the most from Dallas Willard. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he was you. So I'm not praying, Lord, take me out of here and make me like you. I'm praying, Jesus, come into my life and start to reshape it and remold it so that the life I live would be the one that you'd live if you were me. You know, just gotta let that get a hold of your spirit and start to mess you up. So let's pray a very simple prayer here this morning. Father, I invite you just to pray with me now. Father, we're sorry that for so long, as a body of believers, as men and women of God, we have neglected our responsibility to be a people who actually love the world in the same way that you do, and who want to care for this world in the way that you care for it. And by world, we mean everything. The earth, plants, animals, the environment, the people. You love the people. That's why you came. Lord, you came to die on the cross so that you could be raised up and in your resurrection life bring all of creation with you. And I ask, Lord God, that you will help all of us to become again men and women who are filled with your creative spirit and who get a hold of this, who become passionate about being partners with you in this work of cultivating, creating, renewing, restoring this world. The ultimate hope to which we look for, Lord Jesus, is a restored and renewed creation, but you've called us all to partner with you now in the unfolding of that promise. So I pray that you help us to begin to think about our work differently. I know for many of us, work feels like just a daily drudgery. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us a different vision for what our work can be. Even those of us who are in jobs that we feel are currently just kind of sucking away at our soul. It just feels menial. I pray, Lord, that we'd have a different attitude. That we'd look at the task that you've given us and we would do it with all of our heart. And not just to do a job, but so that, Lord, as we pray about it, and as we think about it, and as we dream about it, that suddenly it will take on all kinds of new dimensions that we never thought could be possible. I pray for those of us who are raising children that you will give us this kind of vision, a Genesis 1 vision for our families, and for the way that we're called to partner with you in the world. Lord, we long for our lives to feel like they have meaning and purpose. And I believe that in Christ you are restoring us to our true purpose. And so I pray for anyone here this morning that's feeling purposeless, who's struggling with their identity, that you'll breathe on them right now, Lord Jesus, and begin to restore their identity as an image bearer of God. Breathe on them again and make them alive in Christ Jesus. For those here this morning that maybe don't know you, Lord Jesus, but are hearing what I'm saying this morning and are feeling a pull in their spirit that, yes, this is what I want. I want to be remade and restored in the true intention that God had for human beings. I want to know this Jesus who offers this kind of life. And I want to pray for them this morning that they will put their trust in you, Lord Jesus. They'll put their faith in you. And by doing so, we'll become part of this great story of hope for the world that you are restoring and renewing all things. But most importantly, I pray that for those people, that you'll begin to speak to them about who they were created to be, about who that you intended them to be. Lord, I thank you that you're so good. All of this, as Ephesians 2 tells us, has been done as an expression of your kindness to us. You are a kind, generous, and loving God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if we're going to finish with a song. Yeah, let's do it. Why don't you stand up? And we'll worship God with some culture. Hey, Trace. I'm going to invite people forward for prayer if you would like it. Well, let's focus our attention now on the creative, loving God that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.